Good morning, my brothers and sisters in Christ. When I'm overseas ministering in Korea or China, that's how I usually open my message. And then I proceed to tell them, God must really love you a lot because he sent me all the way from America to tell you this message. And somehow, if I say to you, God has sent me all the way from Cliff Drive to tell you how much he loves you, it doesn't have the same zing to it. But God does love you, and I'm going to speak about God's love today. Lord, I just ask you to let the fire fall. Lord, please. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. The passage of Scripture for this week's lesson is Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 through 42. All of chapter 10 is a set of instructions which Jesus is giving his 12 disciples, whom he calls apostles, and he has set 12 people apart, and I'm going to talk about that briefly. To refresh our memories, I'm going back briefly in the passage which Pastor Jay preached on so well last Sunday. And Jesus has a lot of disciples that have been following him. He's been going around healing the sick and casting out demons. And among the disciples are 12 whom he picks and calls apostles. There are 4 fishermen, a tax collector, a doubter, a political activist, miscellaneous unknowns, and a traitor. Perfect. These are the people that Jesus is going to use to proclaim his kingdom. And what he does in the beginning of chapter 10, he calls into himself and he says, I'm giving you authority to cast out demons in my name and to heal all manner of sicknesses and diseases. And I want you to go around preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So I want to talk a little bit about the kingdom of heaven, give some background on that before I go into the passage. There are things going on at a couple of levels here. The first is that the religious system in Israel is under transition. It's moving from the old covenant, the law of Moses, to the new covenant of faith in Jesus Christ. For the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, John 1:17. Jesus has been going around preaching and teaching and healing and proclaiming the kingdom. And because he's demonstrating spiritual authority and power, he has drawn the attention of the religious authorities in Israel. And he has drawn the attention, and vast multitudes are following him. And they're just wondering, because of all the spiritual authority and power, just who he is. Some can see him as a teacher. Some can see him as a prophet. And many are calling him Lord. Can this be the Messiah, the Christ? There's some confusion about this because Jesus is not what they have expected as a Messiah. He does not fit their expectation of what a Messiah should be. What they're looking for in a Messiah is a conquering king, a son of David, who will free them from Roman oppression and establish an earthly kingdom. However, Jesus is preaching a different kingdom, a different kind of kingdom, which is a spiritual kingdom, not a physical one, heavenly and not earthly. Entrance into his kingdom is not through the works of the law, but through faith in him by being born again. John chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 say, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, not based on works of the law, but on faith in him. This puts Jesus in conflict with the religious establishment and with those who are comfortable with the old covenant. The old covenant is likened, and the new covenant are likened to old and new wine. But new wine must be first put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wishes new, for he says, the old is good enough. Though there's a new covenant being ushered in, and for that we need new wineskins. We must be born again. But it's still the old covenant. And then some people are comfortable with that, and they say, the old is good enough. We'll stick with that. The Pharisees and the scribes are highly respected as keepers of the old covenant. It must have been quite a shock to them to hear Jesus say on the Sermon on the Mount, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus' message of the kingdom is an affront to them, an offense. And so is his practice of eating and hanging around tax collectors and sinners. Doesn't Jesus know what kind of people he's eating with? He can't possibly be from God. But Jesus has come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's opening up the kingdom of heaven to those whom the religious leaders shun. Because Jesus is able to deal with sin, he can provide an entrance into the kingdom for those who repent of their sins and place their faith in him. In Jesus, the Pharisees, Jesus' kingdom, the Pharisees are on the outside looking in. They are like the older son in the story of the prodigal son. Jealous and angry at the grace that has been given to sinners. Jesus has made place at his table for a whole new class of people. People who never thought they had any hope in entering into the kingdom of God because their lives were such a mess. They had committed so many sins. Tax collectors, prostitutes, all manner of sinners are invited into the kingdom of heaven. Through faith in Jesus Christ, confession of their sins, they are brought into the kingdom and welcomed into the kingdom. And they have a righteousness now that is based on faith, not in Jesus Christ, and not based on their own righteousness, or based on the righteousness which would come through works of the law. The second thing that is happening is that heaven is invading earth. The kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom, is challenging the kingdom of this world, whose ruler is Satan. As we understand from Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Jesus demonstrates his authority in the spiritual realm, casting out demons. And he demonstrates authority in the physical realm by healing all manner of sicknesses and diseases. This same authority Jesus then gives to his 12. And he tells them to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is one thing to talk about the kingdom of heaven being here. It is quite another thing to demonstrate it. Demonstrate that power, the truth of that, through the power of healing and casting out demons in Jesus' name. Heaven is invading earth, and the proof is that demons are being cast out and people are being healed. Now, it is not just Jesus preaching the message, but his disciples as well. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, may thy kingdom come. May thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are asking that God's will would be done here, that his kingdom would come here. They don't pray the Lord's Prayer in heaven. They don't need to. God's will is done in heaven. All those who aren't doing God's will in heaven, long gone. We're asking that God's will be done here on earth. With these thoughts about the kingdom of heaven in mind, let's look at this week's passage, Matthew 10, verses 24 through 42. this passage is an instruction, set of instructions which Jesus gives to the 12 before he sends them out. And while there are instructions to the 12, there are themes in these instructions which apply to all disciples, including us. These themes are, follow these themes through, follow Jesus, expect persecution, and rewards await you. All right, starting with verse 24. And I'm going to read the entire passage, then I'll go back and look at blocks of it. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of the least of these little ones, even a cup of cold water to drink, truly, I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. I want to go back and look at verses 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple they become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they've called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Jesus has been going around casting out demons, and this has drawn the attention of the Pharisees and the scribes. And they look at what he's doing, and they say, he's doing that. He's casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Now, this is a slanderous accusation. And if it were done in ignorance, it could be forgiven. But the Pharisees know what they're doing. And at one point, Jesus will warn them, say, you know better. You are assigning the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. This is blasphemy. Be careful. Jesus is doing this ministry by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he said, it's by the finger of God that I'm doing this. He has just given the same authority to his 12 apostles. And he says to them, the same slander, the same opposition that has come against me is going to come against you. You're my disciples. Same thing is going to happen to you. Verses 26 and 27. Therefore, do not fear them, for there's nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Jesus is telling his disciples, don't be intimidated by opposition to the message that you are preaching. The kingdom of heaven is here. Keep on proclaiming it. The things that Jesus is teaching his disciples privately, he's telling them, proclaim this in public. oftentimes Jesus teaches in parables. And sometimes these parables aren't clear, even to his disciples. So in private, they ask him, what is the meaning of this parable that you have just taught? And he'll explain to them the parable. Those explanations are to be made public. We have them in the Gospels. We see what Jesus has spoken privately to his disciples. They're recorded in the Gospels, things that he has said to his disciples, which are now made public, made available to us. Now, the fullness of the preaching does really not occur until after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And that's when the disciples really begin preaching all the things that Jesus has taught them. As believers in Jesus Christ, we too can expect opposition to the message that we have. The Lordship of Jesus Christ and the Kingdom of Heaven, which we proclaim, is a challenge to the kingdom of this world. I have a friend who's a long pastor in San Diego, Jewish believer. He came from Jewish background, and when he came to the Lord, his family disowned him, made a funeral for him, casket and all, and buried him. He was dead to them. That was persecution for his faith in Jesus Christ. He made a decision. Who do I follow? I follow Jesus, or do I follow the old covenant? Do I follow the Lord, his leading? And they basically disowned him. Apparently that happens also in Asia, right, with some of the believers who come out of Buddhism and come into Christianity. The good news is that you've just been inducted into a huge family. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we're all one big family. The church is a new family that you have. And Asian believers find security in the family that God has given them. Verses 28 through 31. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Rather than fearing men who can only kill the body, Jesus tells his disciples to fear the one who can cast both soul and body into hell, namely God. The fear of God is a reverential awe of God. Let me suggest that the fear of God is not something that you learn by hearing, but by experience. Those in Scripture who encounter the living God are struck with wonder and awe and fear in his presence, and often fall on their face before him. God is awesome. God is powerful. God is majestic. God is a consuming fire. God is holy. God is righteous. God is faithful. God is merciful. God is kind. God is patient. God is love. All of those things describe our God. All of those are encompassed in his personality, who he is. We are to fear this God. And although this is the God we must fear, this is the God who is our Heavenly Father. When Jesus shifts the discussion to talking about the sparrows, what he is saying is, this God whom you fear, this is your Father, this is your Heavenly Father. The lives of the sparrows are in his hand. And your lives are in his hand also. He cares for them, and he cares for you. He cares about every detail of your life. The very hairs on your head are numbered. Don't you love Jesus? Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. you're going to love the Father. You've seen Jesus, you love him, you're going to love the Father. He is so kind. He is so merciful. He is so loving. He's a provider, a protector, a deliverer, a healer. This is our God, creator of the universe, but he's also our Father. Every one of us here who has known Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who's been born again, has been born of one Spirit, has been born of one Father. We all have one Father, even God. We're part of an enormous family across the world. When we go overseas to minister, they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. We have heart connections immediately. They recognize the Holy Spirit in us. We recognize the Holy Spirit in them. We recognize we have the same Father. We were, the first time we went to China, we were spent time with the pastor and his wife, and we stayed in their house overnight. Next morning at breakfast, the pastor's wife looks across us and says, "You know, I just feel like I've known you forever. You seem like family." I said, "We are. We are your brothers and sisters in Christ. We have the same Father." Years ago, we were in a Filipino church, and very early, we were the token Caucasians in a Filipino church. It was fun in San Diego. And the senior pastor looked across the table at me one day at an afternoon fellowship, and he says, "You're different than other Americans." I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "You love us." I said, "Of course we love you. You're our brothers and sisters in Christ." He says, "Yeah, they say that, but they don't mean it. You mean it." I say, "Yeah, of course I mean that." You know, people recognize, you know, acceptance and love from God. You know, we extend that to them, right? We extend them. We have a Father who loves us. We extend that love to others, other brothers and sisters in Christ. Jeff, Pastor Jeff, a few weeks ago said, "Look at the person next to you. That's God's beloved." Yeah. "Now look at the person in the mirror. That's God's beloved. That's you. That's your neighbor, God's beloved." We all have one Father. You know, there should be unity in the body of Christ. Jesus presents the Father to us, shows us what he's like. We have a relationship of intimacy with our Heavenly Father. But there's reverence also. There's the fear of God. After all, this is the creator of the universe. But he loves us. His heart of love is there. Verses 32 and 33. "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Our relationship with the Father comes through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. So when we confess our faith in Jesus before men, Jesus confesses our relationship with him to the Father. Confessing Jesus Christ means more than just mentioning his name or knowing his name. It means that we are a disciple of his, a follower of his. We have submitted our lives to him. We've accepted his lordship of our lives. If we deny Jesus, not accepting his lordship, he does not confess our relationship with him to the Father because we don't have a relationship. I think some of us, when we come to the Lord, we come to it because we want a fire insurance policy. You know what I mean? What we really need is a whole life policy. He wants everything. Our lives are in his hands. We've submitted to him. That's lordship. Verses 34 through 39. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Wait a minute, isn't Jesus the Prince of Peace? How can he say they did not come to bring peace, but a sword? Well, with regard to Israel, remember that Jesus is bringing in a new covenant, and that is a source of conflict, even within families. Not everyone of the lost sheep of Israel is going to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Some consider Jesus' claims lunacy, and others consider them blasphemy. There are those in Israel who are the old wineskins. They like the old wine. They don't want the new. They're content being under the law given by Moses and will resist the way of Jesus. When the gospel goes to the Gentiles, that's us, not everyone wants to give up their idols. Not everyone wants God. Not everyone wants to follow a God. Not everyone wants Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That was true when he was walking the earth. That's true now, and it'll be true when he comes back at his second coming, as we can see from the book of Revelation. But for those of us who do accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, there is a cost to discipleship. We must pick up our cross and follow him. That cross does not mean that he's given us some burden to bear. My mother-in-law is my cross that I must bear. This bad knee is a cross that I must bear. No, that's probably a thorn in the flesh. It's not a cross to bear. The cross is that we would deny ourselves and follow Jesus. We yield our lives to Christ that he may live through us. I once heard an evangelist say, Jesus Christ is not number one in your life. Jesus Christ is your life. As Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Verses 41 through 42. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. In the New Testament, it is understood that a person's representative must be received like the person himself. Jesus tells his disciples they are representing him, and he is representing God the Father. Anyone receiving one of Jesus' apostles, or one of his prophets, or one of his righteous ones, even the least of his disciples, is receiving Jesus. Jesus identifies with his disciples, with his church. In the book of Acts, when Saul is persecuting the church and is on the Damascus Road, a great light appears and he is struck to the ground, and a voice comes and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Not, why are you persecuting my church? Why are you persecuting my disciples? Why are you persecuting me? Jesus identifies with his church, with his disciples. We are his disciples. We are, if you will, ambassadors for Christ, his representatives in this world. He who receives us in his name receives Jesus. Receiving one of Jesus' representatives, even the least of them, is like receiving Jesus. Ministering to one of the least of Jesus' representatives, you get a cup of cold water, is like ministering to Jesus. And it will lead to rewards in the kingdom of heaven. While the rewards are unspecified, we know that the really big reward of receiving and accepting Jesus Christ is eternal life. So here we are, nearly 2,000 years later, after Jesus has given these instructions to his 12, and we too identify ourselves as disciples of Jesus Christ. Maybe we're not called to be among those to stand in the pulpit or on street corners to proclaim the message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But our lives should proclaim that message. We must still follow Jesus, accepting his lordship of our lives. By lordship, we mean more than just involvement. We mean our commitment. The difference between those things is illustrated by the story of the ham and egg breakfast. In a ham and egg breakfast, the chicken is involved, but the pig is committed. All right? We're supposed to be committed to Jesus. Our lives, committed to Christ, have a great potential for God's kingdom. Look what Jesus did with four fishermen, a tax collector, a doubter, a political activist, and some humble unknowns. He started a church that is still in the world today, still following him. How can we follow him if we don't know him? We need to know Jesus better. That's part of what preaching and teaching is all about. But read about Jesus in the Word, in the Gospels. I was struck several months ago by a passage in John which talks about Jesus was in Solomon's portico and it was winter. And I just imagined, oh, it was cold. Probably could be a charcoal fire there. He's going to be wearing a wool tunic. He's going to be cold. And I said, what's it like to be Jesus, to walk through this world? And so I went through the Gospels. I read the Gospels and asked Jesus to show me his perspective. What are you seeing? What are you feeling? What are you experiencing as you walk through life? And it's very informative. I have a more real picture of what Jesus is like as a result of reading the Gospels with that understanding, with that spin on it, with that as a God to reveal that part to me. And I would encourage you to do the same. We follow after Jesus when we pray. Use his name. I started off praying small. I started off praying for parking places. When you're in South Coast Plaza at Christmas time, praying for parking places really is a really good thing. You know, and never been disappointed. Lord, I really need a parking place. Please give me a parking place. Ah, there's one right there. Thank you, Lord. Car pulls out, I pull in. Never been disappointed. It's a small thing. But you know, it builds our faith. It builds our trust. God is involved in the little details of our life. Is God involved in our parking places? Well, the hairs on our head are numbered. I got fewer than when I started. But our details of our life are really important to him. And he really cares for every aspect of our lives. He loves us so much. He doesn't want to leave us stuck where we are. He's changing us and molding us and making us something for his kingdom, for his plans, for his purposes. Those things that don't look like Jesus, he's pruning them off. And where we're weak and where we're lacking, he's putting things in. God is building us, making us new. A new creation in Christ Jesus, forming the character and nature of Christ in us, we follow after him. I have once heard football described as a game where 50,000 people in desperate need of exercise are watching 22 men on a field in desperate need of rest. Christianity is not a spectator sport. We're involved in it. James Dobson's son talks about extreme sports, and he says, I don't consider anything a sport, an extreme sport, unless you can get killed doing it. And I thought, ah, that's Christianity. We're in an extreme sport. Because if we're followers of Jesus, we can expect some persecution. People around the world are being persecuted for their faith. The church we went to in China, the year that we went there, 40 policemen showed up on a Sunday, took down everybody's name, identification number, and told them, don't come back to church again. You can't be here again. And then the police called them during the week and said, don't go to church on Sunday. Don't be there. Next Sunday, 95% of the people showed up in church. The pastor said, it just made us pray harder. The persecution made him tougher, made him stronger. There's another thing we can expect as being followers of Jesus Christ, and that's a reward for faithful service. I don't know about you, but I can hardly wait for the day when Jesus says to me and to you, come, O blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Go proclaim it and go live it. God bless you.